Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for your love, for your grace, for your mercies. We're thankful for the cross. We're thankful for our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who came to earth in pursuit of us. In love, he died on the cross, and in his power, he rose from the dead, defeating death and sin. So, Lord, we praise you this morning. We thank you that we serve a God who's alive, a God who's active, a God who loves us. Lord, I pray for the next couple minutes together as we read your word and discuss it together. I pray, Lord, that we can set aside distractions out of our hearts and our minds, that we can truly encounter you this morning, delight in your word, and learn something new and be reminded of the power of the resurrection of Jesus. We love you, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you could turn to the book of Acts. I almost said John because I've been saying that for the past year. But the book of Acts. And we're going to be in Acts chapter 4 this morning. Acts chapter 4. And as you're turning there, again, today we celebrate and we remember something extraordinary that happened over 2,000 years ago. Something so important to the Christian faith, our faith, that has withstood attacks from scholars, from scientists, from journalists, from historians, and it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have a Savior who died on the cross for us, but even more importantly, a Savior who resurrected from the grave 3 days later, proving he's more powerful than sin and death. I'm reminded as I was just kind of studying and researching and praying this week, of the story of Lee Strobel. Some of you might know him. He wrote a book, well-known, The Case for Christ. And what it is, it's his journey from going from a place of doubt to a place of faith. He's a journalist, and what he does is his wife, I believe, got saved before him, and she's telling him about Jesus, telling him about the church, and he's getting a little annoyed, and he's like, all right, you know what? I'm going to study the resurrection. I'm going to study Jesus and prove that he is not real. That way I can prove my wife wrong. Bold. But we see his story. What happens every test, everything he puts the cross, puts Jesus' life, puts the resurrection against, the overwhelming evidence that Jesus lived, he really died, and he rose again. And his book is phenomenal. If there's someone who's doubting, someone who needs to see proof, Lee Strobel, he was an investigative journalist. He knows what he's doing. That was his job. He, in a sense, put Jesus on trial, and he lost. Jesus won. So again, as we've been singing, as we've been reading, as we've been praying, as we're going to be talking about for the next few minutes, all about the resurrection of Jesus, I want to encourage us, the church, the believers, those who have faith in Jesus, to remember the power of the resurrection. And that more importantly and specifically, it's still relevant for us today. It is still powerful for us today. So if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to 37. I'm going to read this section and we'll talk about it together. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony, and here's the word, to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So I want to give a little bit of context as to what's going on. I forgot my water bottle over here. A little bit of context as to what's going on. Jesus Christ has already been on the cross, crucified, dead. He rose again 3 days later. That all took place already. For 40 days, we read that he physically appeared, not as a ghost, not as a spirit, as sort of this like mirage or this hallucination, but physically he appears for 40 days. He then ascends up to heaven, and the Holy Spirit comes, which is a fulfillment of what Jesus promised in John chapter 16. Then we have the Apostle Peter. He preaches a sermon at Pentecost, which is about 50 days after the resurrection. And the Bible in Acts chapter 2 says over 3,000 souls were saved, and they were baptized. And that was the start of the church in Jerusalem. Then we see that Peter, with the Apostle John, he heals a lame beggar. Peter then preaches in the temple in Jerusalem at Solomon's portico, and if you were here for John, that might sound familiar, that location. The religious leaders are then getting annoyed at Peter and John because they're preaching, they're proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which goes exactly or directly against the Sadducees' belief. There's always that funny saying, the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they did not believe in resurrection. So the religious leaders are getting mad at them. We read that 5,000 more men were saved, and Peter and John are then arrested. Peter and John are threatened and commanded by the leaders, do not speak about Jesus. Stop claiming the resurrection. They refuse. They don't back down, and the leaders, not knowing what to do with them, it's like, well, okay, what do we do now? We can't legally keep holding them. What do? They release them. They let them go. Then Peter and John are praising God all the more, and the church prays for boldness, and we read that the place shook. The power of the Holy Spirit made the place shake. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and God answered their prayers. They continued to speak in boldness the word of God. Now, all these events up to Acts chapter 4, this seems to take place about 2 months after Jesus' resurrection, within 2 months, 60 days. The early church has started in Jerusalem. The apostles are continuing to boldly preach, and thousands of Jews are professing faith in Jesus. So this morning, if you're a note taker and you like to follow along and fill in the blanks, there's notes in your bulletin. If not, you can listen. But we're going to go through the power of the resurrection based on Acts chapter 4. I want to look at three things we see. The first is this. The power of the resurrection unites believers. It unifies believers. Look at verse 32 of Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were what? One heart and one soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. The early church in Jerusalem, again, it's made up of not just a few, not 100, but thousands of believers from different ages, different cultures, different towns, different social statuses. Like us today, some of us are from different towns. Some of us are from different states. Some of us are from different countries. But what do we see? By the power of the Holy Spirit, they're what? United together in Christ. As Christians, we use the phrase, we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're all a part of God's family for those who are in Christ. You want to talk about how hard it is to find unity? I've been in youth ministry for about 7 to 8, maybe 9 years now. Even with just 10 kids, it might take 30 minutes to figure out a game to play. Hey, we're going to play this game. I don't want to play that game. I want to play that game. I don't want to play this game. I don't want to play that game. Oh, I'll play that game. It takes forever, right? And most of us, I'm sure you, at work, at your job, maybe there's been disagreements throughout history in our church, maybe in our families. Being united is hard. I don't want to just skip this. By the power of God, we see the early church, thousands of Christians are united together. It says they're one heart, they're one soul. And more importantly, who did they belong to? The same God, Jesus. Their identity was in someone greater than themselves. It was in Jesus. A quick story. I went to Center Reach High School, which is like 5 minutes from here, 10 minutes from here. Then after that, I went to Suffolk County Community College. And the first few weeks at Suffolk, I found myself a little lost, both where am I going, but also who are these people? The same people I've grown up with my whole life and the familiar faces are now lost in a sea of new people. So the first couple of weeks, I looked for anybody that just looked familiar. And it's funny because I could tell they were looking for someone who seemed familiar. Eventually, our eyes would meet in the cafeteria, and we would recognize each other from high school and be like, hey, you're whatever, yeah, I'm David. Oh, yeah, we went to high school. Oh, yeah, I know. Yeah, I know of you. Right? We recognized each other. And immediately, what did we do? We had a connection. We sat together. Now, we weren't friends in high school. I didn't know maybe their last names, but maybe I knew their first names. But when we were surrounded by strangers, any snippet of familiarity caused us to what? Come together, have a little bit of a bond, and feel comfortable. We had a shared history. We went to the same school, had some of the same teachers, a familiar face, mutual friends. It led us to friendships. And in the same way, as fellow believers, we are all a part of God's family, joined together by not a shared history, not a shared location, not a shared high school, but by a shared faith in the death, the resurrection, and the power of Jesus. That's why we can boldly say to the churches in Africa who proclaim the gospel, they are our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Churches in China and India, these are our sisters, united by Christ's blood. In John chapter 17, Jesus' prayer is this, that they may all be one. He's talking about his disciples. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. It's a prayer and a call to oneness, to unity. In Ephesians chapter 2, you have the Apostle Paul talking about there's one body. Jews, Gentiles are brought together in reconciliation, peace before God because of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, you have Jesus claiming to be the good shepherd. He says, there's one flock, and I'm the one shepherd. One people, one shepherd. As Christians, we are commanded to be united together with fellow Christians as we worship Jesus. And here's the good news. Not only are we called to be united and be together as believers, but we're also united with Christ. We're united with Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, if you want to turn there, you can. If you want to just put a note, Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 12, Paul speaks and tells it this way. Having been buried with Jesus in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in a powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together. There's that word. Together with him. Having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers, the authorities, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Paul reminds us we've been raised with Christ through faith and through the power of God. The unity of the early church in Acts 4 was on full display by not only their faith, but their care and their love and concern for one another. As Jesus selflessly gave up his life in humility, we see the church selflessly meeting the physical needs for each other by showing humility, by counting others more significant than themselves, and looking out for the interest of others. That's Philippians chapter 2. And this call of unity is important. It's essential today because pride is the enemy of unity. Pride is one of the greatest weapons in Satan's arsenal. How do you destroy a church? Attack their unity. How does Satan attack us as Christians? Make our faith a little rocky. Make us doubt our relationship with the Lord, our unity with God, his promises. We need to remember the unity that we have with Christ, and not only him, but our fellow believers as well, which points us back to Jesus' death and his resurrection, where he purchased our souls and canceled our debt. So number one, what do we see in Acts? The power of the resurrection of Jesus, it unites believers together. There's unity. There's unity that's impossible without the power of God. Point number two. The resurrection of Jesus gives boldness. Gives boldness. Look at Acts 4, verse 33. And with power, no. With some power, no. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Whose power were they relying on? In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we're told it's the Holy Spirit. It's God's power. It's not their own power. If anything, Peter's story should be perfectly clear of what the power of God looks like. We see the clearest picture of God's power in the transformation of Peter. We go from having him being Simon, right? The apostle, he's full of fear. Oftentimes he would say things without thinking. He'd act without thinking. He denies Christ three times. He tries to murder a guard when they arrest Jesus in the garden. Peter actually tells Jesus, "You know, no, don't die. We don't want you to die." And Jesus says, "No, no, no, get behind me, Satan." Attributing that Peter is what? Furthering Satan's agenda by telling Jesus he's not going to die. The same Peter who keeps messing up over and over and over, who's afraid, he runs away, denies Jesus. In the book of Acts in chapter 2, we see him fulfilling his new name that Christ gave him. The Rock. Peter the Rock by the power of the Holy Spirit. The sad truth is, Christians today, we've somehow come to the conclusion that only the most animated, gifted, eloquent, good personalities, right? People who have their MDivs or they've read the whole Bible 1,000 times, that only those people, right, are good at sharing the Bible. That only those people can share the resurrection of Jesus. I say we believe a lie. Again, in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches to the crowd of thousands at Pentecost. And here's a very simplified version of what he said. You can read it, but here's a little summary. You crucified Jesus. Repent and be baptized. Now, I took some communication classes at school. I took some teaching classes. You don't want to call people out from the crowd and point fingers. That's how you make a riot or get people to turn against you. But what do we see Peter, right? It's probably not a good evangelism strategy in our heads, in our minds, but what does he do? He points the finger and says, "You crucified Jesus. Repent and be baptized." Even Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, he confesses to the Corinthian church that he didn't come with any sort of fancy speech, eloquent speech, or this deep wisdom, but rather he came preaching Jesus and his crucifixion and his resurrection. In Acts chapter 4, verse 33, it says that they were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. See, both Peter's and Paul's preaching was not impressive by man's account, right? If they were going to take a class, they'd probably get a failing grade based on how they would preach or how they communicated, according to man. But rather, it's powerful because who are they testifying about? Whose power are they doing it in? Jesus. The risen Jesus. It didn't matter if they were preaching to the common people. It didn't matter that the religious leaders were there. When I first started preaching, it was intimidating, not only preaching in front of people, but I had the pastor there. I had other people here. I had people who were my Sunday school teachers here. I had my parents over here. And I'm like, okay. Yeah, I think they might know more than me. I hope I'm getting things right here. But what do we see? The boldness of Peter and John. Even the religious leaders, when they're in jail, even the guards have to listen to their preaching. They trusted in the power of the gospel rather than their fear. Turn maybe a page before, in Acts chapter 4, let's read a little bit starting at verse 1. In Acts chapter 4, verse 1. Peter and John healed a lame man. After that, the people were stirring up, and they go and they're preaching in the temple, and this is what we read. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, came upon them. That's like the governor, the mayor, the president. That's like all the people in power coming before them. And they were greatly annoyed. Verse 2, greatly annoyed. Why? Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they were arrested and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word and believed, and the number of the men that came were about 5,000. The next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had sent them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" That's the healing of the lame man. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, again, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing well before you. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now I want to mention something. Don't miss what they're claiming. Remember what Jesus says. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me." What Jesus is talking about, what the Bible preaches, is that there's one way for eternal life. There's not multiple ways, and it doesn't depend on you being good and you having more good than bad, maybe this grand cosmic scale. It doesn't depend anything on you. It's all on Jesus, his death and his resurrection. In God's grace, he has saved us. He has made a way for us. Peter says that Jesus is the cornerstone of our faith. Everything we believe in hinges on his resurrection. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I'm not a construction worker. I probably have no business swinging hammers. I can get by. But I did a little research, and I think most of us know this, but a cornerstone is important. A cornerstone is the first stone that you would lay down on the ground and you would measure every stone according to that stone. Every stone would be straight according to that cornerstone. It was a pivotal, important stone and everything depended on it. And in the same way, Peter's saying, Jesus is our cornerstone. Everything is dependent on him. And as Paul would put it further, everything is depending on his resurrection. If Jesus is dead, then we're just wasting our time here this morning. But the good news of the gospel, and we celebrate today, his resurrection, that the grave could not hold him, that 3 days later in his power he rose again, showing his authority, showing his power, showing the world, showing us that he is God. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13 now, that's what Peter and John are proclaiming. And when the leaders, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Notice, it doesn't give any credit to Peter or John. These are ordinary men, but by the power of who? Jesus, they're preaching in boldness. They have boldness to stand firm in the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. Even though they offended the Jewish leaders and were arrested, they never backed down. They never suppressed the truth. They were never intimidated to start claiming a lie or backpedaling some of what they've been claiming. No, with full boldness, they proclaim the resurrected Jesus. And in the same way, church, if you're a believer in Jesus, it's not just the pastor's responsibility. It's not just the missionary's responsibilities. It's all of our responsibilities, all in Christ, to boldly preach the gospel. God will use you. Let Him. Let the Holy Spirit work through you. Let Him guide you. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how well you talk, or even how long you've been a Christian. We're all called to boldly preach the gospel and trust that God will do the rest, because that's what He promises. There's power in the testimony of the resurrection. We worship a God who brings life where death is. We see it in the resurrection story, but we also see it in our hearts. He takes our dead hearts and by the power of the Holy Spirit makes them alive again. This past week, there was news that came out of a really well-known megachurch down south that refused to use these words on their Easter flyers. They refused to use the words resurrection, blood, and Calvary. Here's their reason. We don't want to scare anybody with this language. We don't want to intimidate people with this language. But here's the problem. There's no Resurrection Sunday without the resurrection. It goes directly against how the apostles preached in boldness, right? They have no concern. They're allowing God and trusting that God will do a work. They're being obedient. Again, just further evidence, turn another page back to Acts chapter 3, verse 14. I know we're going all between, you know, among the first four chapters of Acts. In Acts chapter 3, verse 14, I want you to listen to the language they're using. Talking to the crowd, Peter and John again. You denied the holy and the righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. That's Barabbas. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. That's the man that was the lame man. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. We'll keep reading verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. He just called this crowd that's listening murderers and stupid, ignorant. Did you catch that? I know you acted in ignorance, and so did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that this Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, turn back that your sins may be blotted out. That's the good news of the gospel. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, in whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Could you just imagine for a moment the churches in America, what they would look like if all churches preached this way? Just think about it. We see what happens in Acts. What happens? Thousands come to the Lord. I guarantee there'd be a revival. Thousands would be coming. But the sad truth is, most churches have shied away from the power of the resurrection. We've shied away from the power of the gospel, and we try to make it all about the pastor, all about the church, all about our power. We've replaced it with maybe nicer language, language that might not be so offensive. Again, we should not be afraid to share the story of the resurrection and to rely on the power of God, because as Peter and Paul say, that is our cornerstone of our faith. Everything is dependent on the resurrection of Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verse 33. Because of their preaching in the boldness of the resurrection of Jesus, it says, and great grace was upon them all. What does that mean? God was pleased. God found delight. His church is growing like wildfire. Thousands and thousands and thousands are coming to saving faith in Jesus. Not by Peter's words, not by his power, not because the church had a really good evangelism strategy, or they had so many good flyers, and they had to, you know, bring a friend to church day. How? By the power of the resurrection of Jesus. they shared their faith with boldness. As I just pray and I was thinking this week, the same Holy Spirit that lives and lived in Peter and John lives in us. Do you realize that? Somehow we're like, okay, well, God, Holy Spirit, I just pray that you show up today. He's there. Trust in him. Trust in the resurrection of Jesus. God will give us power. He'll give us wisdom. The last point I want to end on is this. Point number three. The power of the resurrection of Jesus gives us Christ-like attitudes. Christ-like attitudes. Verse 34 of Acts, we're in Acts chapter 4 now. Acts chapter 4, verse 34. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as had any need. Thus Joseph, who is called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let me just say something off the bat. These verses are not a call for communism. They're not a call for socialism. But rather, we see this church, these words are important, voluntary. They're voluntary. And they're doing it out of love and out of compassion and humility. Not force, not compulsion, not under threat, but what? Freely giving, out of joy, out of love, out of compassion. And it was also not a call for everyone. We see that in Acts chapter 5. So this was as the Lord led people. Because if everybody sold their house, then they'll be homeless. Then how are they housing their fellow brothers and sisters? So again, it's not a call for everybody. Don't just use this verse and say, oh, see, you know, socialism, communism, here it is in the Bible. Some people do that. No, no, no. The meaning of it is what? Selfless love, giving. A little bit of context as to why there are so many seemingly needy people there and why they have to sell things. Here's what's going on. Jerusalem, the city they're in, it would have been filled with Jews who pilgrimed and visited the temple for Pentecost. There's a feast. They're going there because they have to. The men have to be there. Then in Acts 2, during Pentecost, while the people are away from their home visiting Jerusalem, Peter preaches and thousands hear the gospel and by God's power get saved. They believe. They repent and they stay in Jerusalem longer. But here's the issue. They don't have a house there. They're a pilgrim. They're a visitor. They might be running low on supplies. They weren't expecting to stay there for a prolonged time. They would need a place to stay. And this is why the early church in Jerusalem practiced hospitality and why they were in close fellowship with each other, because there was a need, because they needed it, and because by the power of God and in their humility that God gave them, they what? Helped one another out. So much so that there's not one needy person among them. That's a miracle. That's crazy. Right? And I'm not going to pass the offering plate. This is not one of those sermons. Listen, I'm not going to pass the offering plate, okay? Nor am I going to tell you to leave here and sell everything you have. I'm not saying that. But what we see from these verses is that when the Holy Spirit is at work, giving is a blessing. It's not a burden. It's a blessing, not a burden. We see a church that's motivated, fueled by love. So much that, again, there's not one needy person among them. They understood that everything that they had ultimately, yes, it was in their possession, but ultimately it belonged to God. And when a need came up, they happily and graciously met it. In James chapter 2, James says this, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, without giving them the things they need, what good is that? In 1 John 3:17, John says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. We see that faith in Jesus moves us to action. It changes, it transforms us. It makes us do something. In Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, we see the ultimate example of selfless love. The ultimate example of serving and humility. One of Jesus' last commands to his disciples before he was arrested was what? Love one another as I've loved you. Why? So that the world may know you're my disciples by your love for one another, or how you treat one another. When we come to Christ, not only does he resurrect our hearts, right, makes our dead heart alive again, but also our desire, our will, our mind gets transformed. That's Romans chapter 12. We're given a new heart, a new mind that desires to love Jesus, to love as he loved, to serve as he served, to show humility as he willingly died on the cross in our place. We are to pursue Christ-like attitudes. Again, this is not done in our own power. If it is, we're in trouble. We are. My first nature is not to love someone who curses at me. It's not. I'm sure if we're being honest, we don't like to pray for our enemies. And by pray, I don't mean, Lord, smite them. I mean, Lord, bless them, help them know you as Lord and Savior. It's not that type of prayer. But these are commands by the power of the Holy Spirit, God, that we can do, not through our power, but by God's. If you can, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the Apostle Paul writing to a church that has some issues. They have a lot of issues. But in 1 Corinthians 15, this is known as the Easter chapter. Right? All of it's about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. This is what Paul says. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Here's the gospel. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now this is Paul speaking. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. In Acts chapter 8 and 9, we're introduced to Saul, better known as Paul. He's persecuting Christians. He's destroying families. He's murdering. Now let's read verse 10. Here's the good news. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, the apostles, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Do you want to know the power of the gospel? The power of the resurrection? It made a murderer a missionary. That's Paul. He's speaking of it right here. He goes to the very churches he persecuted. Think of the worst enemy you possibly could. Think of them trying to rip your family apart, persecuting you, calling you names, trying to arrest you. And then a few months later, they come in this church wanting to worship alongside you. Just imagine for a moment. I'd be like this. I might want to go. I don't know if I want to stay here. This has to be a trick. We see only by the power of God, a murderer's heart becomes a missionary, goes to the churches he previously persecuted, and he preaches the gospel all the more. And what's ultimately amazing about that, the churches accept him in. That's a whole nother sermon we could go into there. Again, only through the power of the gospel we can see a complete 180, a complete change of behavior. A few months ago, I had a youth group student say to me, a college student say, I just said, what's going on? Would you say you're a Christian? He said, no. So what's holding you up? You know the truth. You've been in youth group for 7 years. You've heard my preaching. He said, I don't know if God can forgive me. I don't know if God can really love me. I've done really bad things. And I appreciate his honesty. And what did I do? I brought him right to Acts chapter 9 with the Apostle Paul. I said, you might have done some bad things, but I know you're not a murderer. Here's someone who murdered and was not too far gone for God's power to work. And by God's grace, he professed faith and he came to the Lord. Again, we have to remember the power of the gospel. Sometimes we just lose our faith in it. We think, oh, that was 2,000 years ago. It's changed. So much has changed. No, God doesn't change. Our God doesn't change. Do we as Christians, do we have the fruit that bears evidence of a resurrected heart by our resurrected Savior? Again, by God's grace, we have been saved and we have the ability to become like Jesus in our attitudes. The Bible says that we've been justified once and for all. When we come to Christ, we're justified. We're made right before God. We have peace before God. And the Bible says that we are continuously being sanctified. That's the process of maturing in our faith, the process of being more and more like Jesus. So for us today, believers, Resurrection Sunday is a call to remember what Jesus has done for us. Remember it. The power, it doesn't come from us, but it comes rather from Jesus and his finished work on the cross. Because of that, with boldness, we can become more Christ-like and preach the gospel. If you're a believer, each one of us is called to be a preacher in the terms of preaching the gospel to one another, to our community, to people at our jobs, people at school, to our neighbors. And a lot of times, they look at what your life looks like before they listen to a word you say. So as Christians, it's also a call to just think, is my life reflecting that of which I believe? And for some of us here this morning that maybe you came to church because that's what you're supposed to do on Sundays. I'm glad you're here. I really am. But for some of you, you might not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. This morning, you're going to be faced with a decision whether you like it or not. I'm sorry, I'm making this, having you come face to face with a decision. When you leave here today, two things can happen. You can reject everything that's been spoken, forget about it, have a good Easter dinner, and go to bed with a full stomach. Deny everything. Or you can repent and turn in faith to Jesus, the one who came to save us by dying on the cross. Our Savior who resurrected from the dead, proving his power over life and death. And what Peter and John would preach, in him, salvation is found alone. It's not on our goodness, it's not on our merit, not on our parents' faith, our spouse's faith. It's what? On Jesus Christ and knowing him, believing in him, repenting and turning to him. Run to him, repent and believe. This is the God we worship. This is the power of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful, Lord, for the truth that we can see. That by the power of the resurrection, not by our own power, but by you alone, we can have unity with each and every other believer. We can have unity, have a relationship with you, Jesus. That we can have boldness to preach the gospel, boldness to share our faith. And I pray that we can live a life that's honoring to you with how we treat others, believers and unbelievers, how we treat both of them. Lord, we're thankful for the tomb, that it was empty. We're thankful that we know that everything you claimed to be, everything you said as we've been studying the book of John, it depends on your resurrection. If you're still in the grave, then you're a liar. You're not worthy of our praise and our worship. But we praise you, our risen Savior, that you are not there, that you are alive today, and that the same power, the same Holy Spirit that is in the disciples and the apostles in Acts lives in us as believers. I pray that we can delight in that truth, find joy in that truth, find power in that to go and to preach the gospel. We thank you for showing us your love, Jesus, by dying on the cross and canceling the debt, as we read before, canceling our debt, that when you see us, God, you see us as forgiven and covered by the blood of Jesus. So we thank you, Jesus, for being our Savior, our Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We love you, and it's in your name we pray this, and amen.